We're in Psalm 57 this morning. This is the last Sunday of our summer series, The Psalms. So we've been going through the Psalms every summer. We're 4 years in. So I figured out today, I think we have just 9 years left. 9 summers left, and we'll finish it. Then we'll probably just start again. You know, some things just go together. They're classic combinations. So if I were to say the first word, I think you could supply the second. I want to try it. Ready? Peanut butter and good. Spaghetti and wolf and, see, none of you Tariel fans will answer that one. It's a test. So there's just these certain words, right, that just go together. Even though peanut butter goes with a lot of things, right? Peanut butter is good with a lot of things, chocolate, other things. When I said peanut butter, we all thought of jelly. But there are also certain things that don't go together at all. So if I said peanut butter and one of you said meatballs, right, we'd all look a little weird at you, like, what's wrong with you? Right, spaghetti and jelly, no one puts those together. Psalm 57 could be described with two words, but it's not a classic combination. One of those words is singing. So let's try that same exercise. Singing and dancing. Yeah, I figured that'd be most popular. Maybe singing and celebrating, singing something else. But you know, there is a word no one would mention. There's a word that goes with singing like jelly goes with spaghetti, and that's the word danger. But singing and danger, those two words don't go together. It's a strange combination, unless you're a fan of musical theater, right, where the hero dances across the stage with a sword singing. But generally, we don't think of a person walking down like a dark alley late at night, just bursting out in joyful song, right? That's a picture that doesn't make sense to us. But this is this unusual combination of singing and danger is what we find in this morning's psalm. So this psalm begins with David in a cave. It ends with David singing in a choir. So he goes from cave dweller to choir member in less than a dozen verses. How does this happen? Like, how does a man hiding in a cave start singing in a choir? How is David able to joyfully worship God in the middle of these frustrating, anxiety-producing circumstances? I wonder how you do when you're in the midst of difficult circumstances. When life is filled with difficulty, do you find it easy to worship God, or do you find it hard? Do you feel like, if you're really being honest, that it's your circumstances dictate how you respond? Or are you able to respond with singing even when life is hard, when pain is intense, when the future is uncertain? God wants us to worship him both in the storm and in the sunshine, to worship him in the choir and also from the cave. But I wonder if this past week was hard. And I talked with some after the first service who were sharing with me how this past week was hard. So if this past week was hard for you, did you find it easy to worship God, or did you find it hard? Maybe you're a teenager and last night you got in trouble for missing curfew. Were you singing the last half hour with great joy, or did you find it hard? Now, before we answer the question, how do I worship God in the cave? How do I sing in the midst of a fear and frustration? I want us just to look a little closer at where the psalm begins and ends. So the psalm begins in a cave. Look at the superscription there right before verse 1. It's at the very start of the psalm. It tells us the circumstance of the psalm is when David was forced to flee for his life from King Saul, and he was hiding in a cave. Now, here's the amazing thing. This happens more than once in David's life. But the particular one that this is referring to takes place in 1 Samuel 24. So King Saul and his army, sort of his regular army of 3,000 soldiers, they've heard where David is hiding. They're pursuing him. They're hoping to catch him in the wilderness. King Saul, as they're pursuing David, has to use the bathroom. He enters a cave to use the bathroom, a little privacy. And deep in the recesses of that cave, David is hiding, along with the few men he has around him. And those men encourage him, this is your chance to kill King Saul, and he doesn't. But I want you to put yourself in David's place for just a moment. How would you feel? What are some of the different emotions you'd have when Saul gathers around this cave with his 3,000 soldiers? They're intent on killing you. Right? You're probably thinking about why this is happening. You have only ever tried to help Saul. In fact, you have quite literally stood in Saul's spot, fighting against enemies of his in his place. Right? Do you remember David and Goliath? Who was supposed to be fighting Goliath? It wasn't David, it was Saul. Yet David fought in Saul's place. In fact, David was the one they would call when Saul would get agitated. They called David and say, could you come and play music for him? David was an accomplished musician. Could you come and play music for him just to calm him down? And multiple times while David was trying to calm him down, Saul threw a spear at David and tried to pin him to a wall. Right? David has been the model servant. So if you're David and you're in that cave, I would be feeling like, this seems so unfair. Why is he trying to kill me? Outside of this cave are 3,000 trained soldiers. If I make the wrong move, if I make the wrong sound, they're going to enter the cave and they're going to slaughter me and my men. I know they'll slaughter us because I remember what happened to the priests. Remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? How they slaughtered priests. So of course they'll slaughter me. I mean, how would you feel if that's you? And this is where the psalm begins. David is hiding in a cave, and he's surrounded by enemy soldiers. Now look at how the psalm ends. I'm just going to read it for you. Verse 7. My heart is confident, God. My heart is confident. I will sing. I will sing praises. Wake up, my soul. Wake up, harp and lyre. I will wake up the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your faithful love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. So the psalm ends with David offering this heartfelt, wholehearted, energetic, joyful praise to God. He's singing at the top of his lungs. And there's no evidence in this psalm that he has actually yet left the cave. But he's reached a point where he can't contain his joy. He's so overcome by the goodness and graciousness of God that he's got to let others know about it. So David envisions this future where he's going to be standing surrounded by people from all different countries, and they're going to all be gathered to sing and praise God for his faithfulness. So how does David go from the cave to the choir? How is he not overwhelmed by the difficulties he faces? How is he not overcome by fear and frustration? How can David worship God when life is unfair? The psalm reveals a pattern. And frankly, it's not a new pattern. It's a pattern repeated over and over in the psalms. And honestly, it's repeated over and over by God's people when they're in these type of bitter and stressful situations. So let me give you four steps that move David and can move us from the cave to the choir. Here's step number one. Call it to God for help. Call it to God for help. This is the 26th psalm that we've studied that begins by calling out to God for help. So 26 of the first 57 psalms begin the very same way, calling out to God for help. This is not only the 26th psalm, it's the fourth psalm in a row that begins with this personal prayer that God will help. So Psalm 54, verse 1. God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. God, hear my prayer. Listen to the words from my mouth. Psalm 55, verse 1. God, listen to my prayer. Do not hide from my plea for help. Psalm 56, verse 1. Be gracious to me, God, for a man is trampling me. He fights and oppresses me all day long. Do you see a pattern here? And there's a pattern here for us. See, we're pretty self-sufficient. We're a lot like our first parents, Adam and Eve, right? We think we can do it on our own. We don't want to be told what to do. We want to figure things out without God's help. And so what do? We strap on our tool belts, tie on our aprons, and we're going to do our best to manage things on our own. But let's be honest for a second. We aren't smart enough or strong enough to do it without God's help. None of us are. We are too weak to make it without divine assistance. So what can David do when he is trapped in a cave with 3,000 enemy soldiers around him? He can do one thing. He can ask God to help him. Like, that's it. Look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, God. Be gracious to me. for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes. Now notice this, crying out to God for help, it is immediately starting to change David's perspective. You actually see in verse 1. So before David prays, what he sees around him are the walls of a cave, the roof of a cave. But now as he begins to pray, this cave is transformed into the wings of God, which are surrounding him and pulling him close. Before he begins to pray, this cave feels oppressive. This might be his tomb where he dies. It's a trap with his enemies surrounding him. But he starts praying, and now the cave feels like a place of safety. It feels like the place that God has designed to protect him from his enemies. Now, the imagery that he uses of a mother bird protecting her young with her wings, this is taken from a song that Moses sang after leading Israel out of Egypt. So Moses, actually, as he was preparing to die and turn over the leadership of Israel to Joshua, he gathers the nation around him and he sings a song. And in the song of Moses, as he describes God's care for Israel, how he brought them out of slavery and he brought them to the promised land, he describes God using this metaphor in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. God watches over his nest like an eagle, and he hovers over his young. He spreads his wings, catches him, and carries him on his feathers. So just as God protected Israel when they fled from an angry Egyptian king and his army, God is now protecting David as he flees from an angry king and his army. God cares for his people. He cares for his people like a mother for her children. God invites us to seek him when we're fearful. I wonder if you're carrying a pretty heavy burden today. Like I said, I was talking with someone after the first service, and she mentioned a particularly heavy burden that she's been carrying for years. How often we bear a burden, a heavy burden on our own, simply because we don't ask God to help. We carry these heavy burdens because we refuse to cast them upon God. Do you realize the safest place for David is that cave? Not because of the cave. Not because, like, oh, it's the nicest cave. It's not because he's got defenses planned in the cave. The reason this is the safest place for him is because God is with him in this cave, and no one prevents God from doing what God has planned. Look at verse 2. He says, I call to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Notice David doesn't call out to God fairly high. He calls out to God Most High. So he goes past middle management directly to the CEO. Like, why go to a supervisor when the boss has given you his telephone number? So David is able to elevate his concern to the highest level. Have you ever had a customer service people say, would you like me to elevate this? And you're like, yes. Could you have done that a half hour ago? David is able to elevate his concern. Like, David's not waiting in the cave hoping his call gets put through. He's not waiting in the cave hoping an assistant passes on the email. David has a direct line to the king of the universe, the one who's got all the power, whose plans are always fulfilled. A number of years ago, Carrie and I were traveling with one of our sons, and we were going through the airport, and every time I travel with him, the same thing happens. He gets pulled out of security because he wears a diabetic pump. And they always test it for bomb residue, as if I'm strapping a bomb to my son's midsection and trying to sneak him onto the airplane. But they do this every time. Well, one time they're testing him for this bomb residue. He wears a particular type of pump called an Omnipod. So they're testing him for this, and Carrie and I are standing there waiting, and the guy behind us in line introduces himself. He was actually the creator of Omnipod. And so he saw it, and so he started talking to us, just asked us questions, like, how does it work for you? Are there any difficulties you have? Just a real nice conversation, shows some great concern. And after a few minutes, the conversation ends, and he hands our son a business card with his number on it and says, if you ever need anything, you reach out to me. I'm like, oh, that was really sweet. Well, a few months later, the device that controls this Omnipod is stolen from our son's bag, and we're trying to figure out what to do. And so We call the insurance. This will shock you. Not helpful. Then we call Omnipod, and they're very helpful. For just hundreds of dollars, they'll send us a replacement. So we're trying to figure out, what are we going to do about this, when all of a sudden we remember the business card? So I open up the computer, the laptop that morning, and I sort of type out an email to the CEO's email address, and I send it. And we never hear back from him. But that afternoon, we get a call from Omnipod customer service who says, we're just confirming your mailing address because we're sending you a new one for free. You know, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. He's the owner, inventor, and CEO of the universe. And he gives us a direct line to him. Like, he reigns over everything, and he says, just come to me with your needs. And Jesus says, here's what will happen, disciples, when you do this. If you ask anything of my Father in my name, he will give it to you. When you're in the cave, call out to God for help. God will hear you, and he'll respond. Here's step two. Be honest about your pain. Be honest about your pain. I think one of the reasons the Psalms are so beloved is because they're so honest. You know, here's what you will never get from the Psalms. You'll never get the answer that you get in the church lobby when someone asks, how are you doing? Someone asks the psalmist, how are you doing? He never says, I'm fine. You never find the words, I'm fine, in the Psalms. Because the psalmist is not fine. Like, there's a lot of things going on. So he's not going to pretend otherwise. How's the psalmist doing? Well, verse 1, he's in danger. Verse 3, he's being trampled. Verse 4, he's surrounded by lions, and people are using their teeth and tongues like weapons to destroy him. Verse 6, hunters are trying to trap him, and he feels despondent. And so here he is. He's fearful for both his physical safety and his emotional well-being, because it's not just the toll of physical danger, it's the toll of this danger combined with the relentless pain of betrayal. So what he does, he takes his pain to God. Brothers and sisters, have you figured out yet that pain is intended to lead you to God? So in his book, Deeper, Dane Ortlund has this wonderful chapter. It's the best thing I've read on this subject of pain. But here's what he writes. He says this, pain is a means, not an obstacle, to deepening in Christian maturity. The anguish, disappointments, and futility that afflict us are themselves vital building blocks to our growth. I love this. He says, if you want to be a solid, weighty, radiant old man or woman someday. I mean, what a goal, to be a solid, weighty, radiant old man or woman. He says, let the pain in your life force you to believe your own theology. Let it propel you into deeper fellowship with Christ than ever before. Don't let your heart dry up. He is in your pain. God loves us too much to let us remain shallow. How frothy and facile we would be if we lived all of life without pain. So take your pain to your Father who loves you so much. And this was what Jesus did on the night he was crucified. So before he went to the cross, he called out to the Father, and he was honest about his pain. Right, he was in great agony and distress. He's weeping with the weight of what's coming. And so his words of pain are honest. He says, Father, can you spare me from this? Can you let this cup of suffering pass from me? Like, Jesus never projects himself as a stoic tough guy before his Father. Right, he falls on his face weeping in grief and torment. Are you honest with God about what's happening in your life? Are you honest with him about your own struggles, about your fears, about your pain? See, too often we feel like we have to clean ourselves up before we go to God in prayer. That's like washing your car before going to the car wash, right? You don't sanitize your struggles so that you can pray. You work out your pain. You work out your struggles with God. Like, be honest with what you face. Be honest with how you feel. God can handle your honesty. So in verse 4, David describes his situation with this phrase. He says, I'm surrounded by lions. Now, I can just picture that there's someone around David, someone who's one of his companions. There's always a guy like this. He's a little more pious, maybe a little more self-righteous. And he hears David say, surrounded by lions, and he sort of shakes his head and says, come on now, David. You're not being honest. Like, there aren't any lions here. David, stop being silly. David's not being silly. David's being transparent. He has been betrayed over and over by friends and by enemies. Everywhere he's turned for 10 years, people are trying to kill him. Do you know what that feels like? It feels like every night you go to sleep surrounded by lions. And you might just wake up with one of them having you for dinner. Like, David is honest with God. Are you honest with God about your pain? Are you honest with God about the true struggles? Not these surface things, but the true struggles you're facing. Are you honest with God about your doubts? Be honest with God. Step 3, remember what God has said. So sprinkled throughout this psalm are all these allusions to things God has revealed about himself in earlier parts of Scripture. So we saw that in verse 1, right, with this reference to Moses. But David uses these other words and phrases that describe God's person and his actions, and they're all consistent with both what God has done in the past and what he's promised for the future. And so David calls out to God with confidence because he knows what God has said. So David opens a psalm by asking God to be gracious. Now, why in the world would David think that God is gracious? Now, sitting in a church, of course we understand. But let's just think about David for a second. David is surrounded by pagans. And if they would have visited any pagan shrine, any pagan temple, and said, is your God gracious? They would have been laughed and mocked. That was not what gods are. Gods are capricious. Gods are moody. Gods are angry. Gods are not gracious. Yet David's confident God is gracious. Where does he get this idea? Well, David's grown up hearing about the graciousness of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. David has read the stories of Moses and the nation of Israel being drawn out of slavery in Egypt and given the promised land. David probably sat at his great-grandmother Ruth's knee and heard about God's grace to her in providing her a husband, a home, and a future. So here he is in the cave, and he remembers this. Oh, God is gracious. He also remembers this. I think he remembers this very specific story from the life of Abraham, because here he calls God this unique title. It's not used very often, certainly not used in the Psalms, God Most High. Where we first see it used was when this priest with a funny name, Melchizedek, he comes up to Abraham after God has just given Abraham this victory over some pagan kings. God has allowed Abraham to rescue his nephew, and Melchizedek comes as a priest of the Most High God, and this priest of the Most High God assures Abraham that God is the creator of the world, that God is going to bless him and give him a future, and even though Abraham is still wandering around a foreign land without a home to call his own, that someday the God Most High would root his family in a home, a good and prosperous land. And so when David's thinking about his own life, he recognizes that same God, the God Most High, has a plan for him. He won't always live in caves. One day his family will be given a land and a home. See, David remembers how God acted in the past to save his people. You can hear this deep biblical truth that just pours out of David as he asks God to help. Look at verse 3. He reaches down from heaven and saves me. Challenging the one who tramples me, God sends his faithful love and truth. I mean, why does David cry out to God? Why is he so honest to God about his pain? Because he knows what God has said. He knows what God has promised, that God has promised unlimited grace and unfailing love. And so this far removed from David, we should ask this question. Does God answer David's request? Does God show grace? Does God reach down from heaven to save? Does God send faithful love and truth? Well, yes. And how does God do it? How does God show grace? How does God reach down from heaven to save? How does God send faithful love and truth? And the answer is that he does it through Jesus. That the coming of Jesus Christ is the culmination of all that God has said, all the promises he made. Right? On the day that Jesus was born, the angels appear and they say, like, this is God's means of sending out his grace. He has come to save sinners. And then when Jesus hangs on the cross, no one has ever seen this type of grace and love, this type of rescue before. And then Jesus sends the Holy Spirit after him, and we know that this is the way that God sends his faithful love and truth. And so as David is remembering what God has promised in the cave, we understand that everything God promised came through in the coming of Jesus. Friend, all of us like David are in need of God's grace. Like, none of us has any hope apart from his grace. Apart from God's grace, we will stand before him one day speechless. We'll be unable to offer a defense for our repeated disobedience of his law. Like, do you understand that one day you will stand before God, God Most High, and your guilt will be more visible to you in that moment than the sun has ever been, even at noon? That you would as soon in that moment deny your sin and your guilt before God as you would deny your very existence. That in the searing light of the perfection of God, that each blemish will be so visible in all of its ugliness. And that's why, like David, our only hope is that we call out to God and we say, "Be gracious to me, God. Be gracious to me." And God will be gracious to anyone who calls on him through his son. So have you ever asked God for his grace? Have you ever asked God to be gracious to you for your sin? Have you received the grace of God through Jesus? Like, now is the time to ask. As you sit in this service, you are surrounded by lots of people who, our sin makes us guilty, but the grace of Jesus has freed us and forgiven us. And we invite you to join us in that. It's not because we're good or special. It's simply because the grace of Jesus has made us alive. You know, one of the joys is that I can make this promise to you that if you ask God for grace, he will answer that prayer, that he delights to do it. So when you're in the cave, you call to God for help. Be honest about your pain. Remember what he said, and here's the final step. Step four, lead your heart to worship. Lead your heart to worship. Notice David isn't a passive spectator. David isn't sort of simply waiting around to see how he feels. After reminding himself of what God has promised, he makes a decision to worship. He decides to praise God. David's feelings of worship follow his decision to worship. Say that again. His feelings of worship follow his decision to worship, not the other way around. David makes a choice to praise God. One scholar says in verse 7, you should replace confident with fixed, so that it reads like this: "My heart is fixed, God. My heart is fixed." Fixed on what? Fixed on what God has said, fixed on the promises of God. And a heart that is fixed on God's word produces a mouth that is filled with God's praises. You see, here's what I want you to recognize in this psalm. That singing in the choir while you're still living in the cave, it doesn't come from laying on the couch hoping one day you'll feel better. Notice this: David wakes his soul up from its stupor and he commands his soul to start singing. Verse 8, "Wake up, my soul, wake up. I will wake up the dawn." He's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not even waiting till morning comes to praise God. I'm not waiting for the sun to appear behind the clouds. My singing in the morning is going to wake up the roosters. My singing is going to signal the sun. Guess what? Time to get out of bed. My singing is going to melt the morning frost. My singing will come before the darkness lifts. His heart is fixed on God's grace, and he will sing so loudly that night is going to give up and day will come. Now in verse 9, we see that David's concern here, it's about more than his physical safety. Right, so here's what David is longing for. This is what he's picturing in his mind. He's picturing this day when he is going to be standing among the nations, and he's leading the nations, those who were not worshipers of the Most High God. But he envisions leading them in worship and praise to God. And so his concern in this passage is it goes beyond just getting out of the cave alive. But he's longing to be part of God's work in saving the nations. And so by faith here, he's singing about the future day. He's like, I just envision this day when people are flocking to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. Like, this is what he's longing for. And now from our vantage point, we understand that David's experience here, his longing here, is pointing us ahead to the time when God gathers his church from every corner of the globe and we will sing praise to Jesus. So this is what I want you to see here, that no matter the physical pain you experience, no matter how overwhelming the feelings of fear and anxiety are, no matter how intense your suffering might be, that this is a day that you can sing about. This is a day that we can all look towards. This is a day when Jesus comes to redeem all things. I like to give my parents a hard time. They have become Southern gospel concert goers. And like, they invite us to go once in a while, and I'm like, I think I'm too young to get in. But one of the things that is fascinating to me about this is as they look out over this sea of white hair in a Southern gospel concert, here's what's fascinating to me, and I think instructive. There's a lot of songs about heaven. A lot of songs about heaven. They're longing for the day when Jesus stands in the middle of the nations. We see David's faith here. It allows him to see beyond the walls of the cave and to the heavens above. Notice this, David can't see the clouds. And yet he knows that God's faithfulness reaches to them. David can't see through the stone above his head, but he knows that God's love is wider than the nighttime sky. Look at verse 10. He says, "For your faithful love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds." Faith is not limited by physical sight. The writer of Hebrews says that faith is the proof of what is not seen. It's the knowledge that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. And so this is what I mean. Faith allows David to see. He's able to see the love of God that is blanketing the skies, even though there's a wall of rock between him and the heavens. See, faith is what allows us to look past our circumstances and see the grace of God at work. Like, we can know by faith that far beyond the reach of the fiercest storm, the sun still shines. That on the darkest night, we can know by faith that the stars are still giving light even if it's not visible to us. Brothers and sisters, this is why we need to talk to our hearts instead of listening to our hearts. Like, if you're a Christian and if you get nothing else from today, I want you to get this. You need to start talking to your heart and stop listening to your heart. A lot of your problems come from this thing. You were hoping when you came here this morning, I was going to tell you where a lot of your problems come from. Well, congratulations, I'm about to do it. A lot of your problems come from this one thing. You're listening to your heart instead of telling your heart what is true. Because our hearts, they tell us things like this. Well, your life is so miserable. God just doesn't care. He's not fair. You're too tired. You need to quit. You can't keep going. You know, your heart, it makes a really, really bad therapist. Your heart, it's a lot more like a toddler. You need to sit your heart down in a chair and you need to point your finger at it and you need to tell it in very clear words what's true. What's true is not what you feel. It's what God says is true. Tell your heart that. We need to lead our hearts with what's true. The way they get greyhounds to race around a track is they put a little mechanical rabbit that just sort of leads them all. You know, the reason they do this is because if that rabbit was not there to lead them, the greyhounds would act like dogs, right? Some would lay down and take a nap. Others would play with each other. Some would just start running the other direction. Our hearts are a lot like those greyhounds. That if they're not led, if they're not led by truth to worship, then they're just going to do their own thing. They're going to go their own way. They're going to focus on the wrong things. They're going to take a nap. And so let me ask you, are you leading your heart with the truth, or are you listening to your heart? The final step to leading, to getting out of the cave, is you've got to wake your soul up to the wonder of God's grace by telling it what to believe. The psalm ends, verse 11, by repeating verse 5. God be exalted above the heavens, let your glory be over the whole earth. David's focus, even in the middle of his own pain and frustration, is he wants to exalt God. This is what David is saying. If living in a cave is what God has decided will help me exalt him, then I'll move in. You know, maybe that's something you need to do. If this chronic pain is what God has decided will lead me to a life of exalting him, then it can stay, God. If this heartache, if this burden, if this fear, if this struggle is how I can most exalt your goodness and your grace, okay? See, you're not going to sing during your suffering if your ultimate goal in life is to be comfortable. It's only when the goal of life becomes, I am going to demonstrate and exalt the glory and grace of God in every situation, that's when we learn to worship him in good times and bad. I've never taken one of those ancestry tests, you know, the kind that helps you trace your family tree. But I was thinking a little bit about that this week in Psalm 57. I was thinking about our spiritual family tree and how one of the traits that's common in many of our spiritual ancestors is that they spent time in a cave. I'm not saying they're cavemen. That's a totally different theory. But they've spent time in a cave. So just think about this. Joseph is ambushed by his brothers and he's thrown into a cave to die or eventually be sold into slavery. David here is hunted by Saul, hides from his army in a cave. Daniel, the lion's den is a cave underneath the palace filled with lions. Jeremiah is thrown into a cistern, which is just a cave for storing water. Paul, when he's put in prison, right, it's not a country club, it's a cave, wet, damp, chained to a soldier. And yet each one of them is brought out of the cave alive. Not only are they brought out alive, they're given authority and they're entrusted with this responsibility of going to the nations and telling them this truth that God saves. And of course, all of their stories echo the story of Jesus. Jesus, too, was placed into a cave, and a cave was surrounded by soldiers. And just like God brought David out of the cave, he brought Jesus out of the cave. And David envisioned a future when all the nations would gather around the throne worshiping God. And we know that Jesus is at the very center of that gathering, that Jesus will be standing in the middle of those worshiping nations, receiving the praise he deserves. For Jesus went into the cave of death for us, and he has come out of it bringing with him love and faithfulness. See, all of this, everything we've talked about this morning hinges on the grace of Jesus. Listen, I don't want you to think that this is just a four-step program, that if you go and try hard implementing these steps, everything's going to be okay. That's not what it is. because we don't end up worshiping God at any point, particularly in the midst of difficulty, because our own willpower has brought us out of the cave. Right? It's God's grace, brothers and sisters, that leads us out of the cave. The same power, we're told, that raised Jesus from the cave of death will strengthen and sustain us in our caves of suffering. But when we're there, the very first thing we do, the very first step is we call out to God for his grace. We don't begin with our effort. We begin with a prayer for him to help us. When danger or pain surrounds us, we cry out to God, "Be gracious to me, a sinner." We don't mask our pain. We don't mask our suffering. We don't mask our fear and our doubt. We bring it right to his throne, and we remember his promises of grace and how all of those promises lead us to Jesus. And that's when we can lead our hearts to worship. Will you pray with me?